We've been going through the book of Hebrews, and last week we saw how Jesus knows what it means to be tempted, even better than we do. And so if you know what it is to be tempted, you know what it is to struggle with temptation, to be beset with temptation, to battle against temptation, then you know that you're not alone in that. You can take comfort in Jesus as your great high priest who sympathizes with you and who strengthens you and who enables you to endure in the battle. And so last week we saw Jesus knows what it means to be tempted. This week we see in Hebrews chapter 5 that Jesus knows what it means to suffer. And so again, if you have suffered in this life, if you know what it means to cry, to shed tears, to experience pain and grief, if you know what it means to obey even when it's costly and difficult, then you can take comfort in Jesus, your great high priest, who knows even more than we do, really, what all those things mean. He knows what it means to experience in grief. He knows what it means to cry. He knows what it means to weep loudly. He knows what it means to experience pain and costly obedience in this life. And so he deals gently with us as we struggle and cry and weep in this life. There's three, I need to read the passage here. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. It's printed in your bulletin there. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was anointed by him who said, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In this passage, there's two main sections. First, he starts describing just a regular human, ordinary high priest. And he gives three qualifications for what that priest had to be in order to be a good high priest. And then he talks about how Jesus not only meets those three qualifications so that he can be a high priest, but that Jesus far greatly exceeds those three qualifications so that Jesus can be not just an ordinary high priest, but our great high priest, our only true high priest. And so the three qualifications that we see is that a priest has solidarity with his people, he has sympathy for his people, and he's called by God to serve his people. And so first, that a priest has solidarity with his people. You see that right in verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed... verse 4. We see this in verse 4. No, I'm sorry. We see this in verse 1. I got confused about my outline here. Solidarity with people is the first point. And so we see that in verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so you see two things there, that he's chosen from among men, and his job is to act on behalf of men. So he represents men and women and humanity and their concerns before God. And so it's sort of, I guess it's sort of obvious that he has to then be a man. He has to be a human. He has to be familiar with an understanding of the concerns of men and the experience of human life. And so he says, he stresses that this high priest has to come from men. He has to represent men. He has to be chosen from among men. And interestingly, high priests were, of course, chosen from men, but in the Old Testament it's stressed that they weren't just chosen from men in a generic, general way, but they were chosen pretty specifically from Israel, and even more specifically from the tribe of Aaron. But here he simply says, he ignores all that, he simply says, chosen from among men generally. And the point of why he's doing that is he's stressing not the specific sort of lineage of the priest, of the high priest, but the priest's identification with the people he represents, that he comes right from among real men and women. If he's to be a high priest, he has to understand human experience. And so a high priest who was sheltered from real, ordinary, everyday life would be no good high priest at all. A priest who lived a life separated from other people, a priest who lived a sheltered life, wouldn't be able to effectively be in solidarity with people. He wouldn't be able to represent people's concerns before God because he wouldn't understand those concerns. So the high priest has to be in solidarity with his people, verse 1. Second, a high priest has to have sympathy for his people, and we see that in verse 2 and 3. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. A good high priest would not grumble and complain about having to offer sacrifices for people. He wouldn't say, I can't believe I got to get my hands all messy killing another bull for these idiot people who keep messing up and keep sinning and can't get their act together. What is wrong with these people? A good high priest would never say that. A good high priest would never act like that. You know why? Because that high priest just slaughtered a bull for himself. That high priest just got his hands messy because of his own sins. And so a high priest would never look down on the people he represents because he has sympathy for them, because he is just like them. Because he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as for those of the people, for his own failures, resulting from his own weakness. And here it says that a high priest, he himself is beset with weakness. Literally, what that says is that he wears weakness. And that's interesting, because if you are familiar with the Old Testament, you know that a high priest it probably took him 30 minutes to get dressed in all his priestly garments that were very glorious and splendid. And by contrast, the author of Hebrews says what the high priest really wears is not glorious clothes of splendor, but what he really wears is human weakness. And so because of that, he ought to deal gently with people. And when it's that phrase, deal gently with people, what it's describing is sort of a middle ground between not, on the one hand, anger, and not, on the other hand, indifference. And so on the one hand, he wouldn't be condescending or impatient or angry with people, looking down on them as though he himself wasn't a sinner just like them. And on the other hand, he wouldn't be apathetic or uncaring or indifferent towards those people, as though he himself didn't struggle with that same weakness and need that same help and sympathy. And so the high priest would deal gently with people. He would have sympathy with people because he himself was aware of his own sinfulness. He himself was aware of those weaknesses. And you see, a lack of awareness of one's own sin will not enable them to be what the author of Hebrews says a high priest ought to be. A lack of awareness of one's sin will cause one to be arrogant, which leads to harshness towards others who are weak and sinful. But a deep awareness of one's own weakness, a deep awareness of one's own sin, leads to humility. So that leads you to be able to deal gently with other people who are also sinners. And so a good high priest would be humbly aware of his own weakness, and so he would deal gently and have sympathy towards other sinners who themselves have weakness. And finally, the third thing is that a high priest was appointed by God. Here's where we are at, verse 4. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Being a high priest was a high honor. And a high priest didn't just sort of decide, hey, you know, I think I ought to be a high priest. God would be lucky to have me in his service, and these people would be glad to have me on their team representing me on their behalf before God. No, a high priest was called by God. He didn't just decide, yeah, I think I'll be a high priest. He was called by God, and so it was not something that he took upon himself, and so necessarily becoming a high priest was involved the attitude of humility. Because it involved the attitude not of sort of asserting yourself and seeking your own prominence and seeking your own glory, but not taking an honor upon yourself, but receiving an honor given to you by God. And so a high priest was in solidarity with his people. And so what that means is he had to understand real human life. A high priest had sympathy with people. So what that means is he had to understand real human weakness. And so a high priest was appointed by God, so he had to exhibit real humility as he served God and represented people before him. And so now the point of what the author of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus meets these qualifications, except of course without sin. Jesus meets these qualifications, and the point here is to show that Jesus not only fulfills those, but that he's greatly exceeded them, such that he's no normal priest, he's no common priest, but he is the great high priest for all Christians, such that they don't need any other priest. In fact, it makes the whole priestly system obsolete and unnecessary because of how greatly Jesus exceeds every human priest that came before. And that's the point here. But before we go on, I want to just mention that the author of Hebrews is a pastor. And the book of Hebrews is a sermon. And the audience of Hebrews is a congregation of people that the pastor, the author, is separated from and but has a deep burden for their well-being. And so this isn't his point here, but I wonder if the author of Hebrews, a pastor, is seeing in these qualifications of a high priest, at the same time he's seeing a qualifications of what a good pastor does for his people, for his congregation. Pastors need to be in solidarity with their people. Pastors should not, they need to be able to understand real human life. They can't live in ivory towers. They can't be holed up in studies. They can't sort of either put themselves on a pedestal or let their people put them on a pedestal, but they have to understand what real people walk through in real life, and they have to walk through life with people. Second, pastors need to have sympathy for people. They need to have an acute awareness of the depth of their own sin, such that instead of looking down on others and looking at them with condescendingly and looking and being intolerant and angry and impatient and harsh with them in their sin and in their weakness. Pastors need to have a deep and acute awareness of their sin, and not just awareness of it, but a real grieving over it, such that they can be gentle and patient and sympathetic towards others who are struggling in life. That's a good quality for everybody, not just pastors. And finally, pastors need to be called by God. They need to be motivated by humility and love for others, not by self-promotion and self-exaltation and for love for themselves and using ministry as a stepping stool to get praise and acclaim and or wealth or whatever it might be. And unfortunately, I think there's a lot of that out there in those very explicit ways. And the reality is there's some of that in the heart of every person and every pastor. But what a pastor ought to do is not use their ministry to get rich and famous and promote themselves and their own glory, but to be humble and to recognize they are called by God to serve God at the expense of themselves and to love people at the expense of themselves, not flip those things around. Not to use God and trample on his people in order to serve themselves. And so a good pastor ought to be in solidarity with his people, have sympathy for people, and exhibit real humility. And so hopefully the pastor of this church here exhibits some of those qualities in some degrees. But the point is this, that don't try to make a pastor your high priest. Because remember, his point here is that these are what high priests had to do. But even the greatest of high priests is a sinner himself. Even the greatest high priest can't really do the things that he was meant to do, because only Jesus, the great high priest, could do those things. Even the prominent high priestly figures of the Old Testament had great failures. So don't idolize any pastor, but remember to worship Jesus only as your high priest. Because Jesus is our great high priest. He's the one we turn to. He's the one who sustains us in this life. He is our Savior. He's the one we worship. He's the one we need. And so Jesus exhibits and exceeds these three qualifications. We're going to start in reverse. This passage takes them sort of in reverse. Jesus was appointed by God. We see that in verse 5 and 6. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So he says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You probably maybe noticed when I was reading this odd name, Melchizedek was mentioned two times. We're not going to talk about this now because he doesn't talk about it. He waits until chapter 7 to talk about who Melchizedek is, why his parents would name him that, what the significance of Jesus being like him is. But for now, all the point is that we see here that God called Jesus to be a high priest, a great high priest. Jesus, even as the Son of God, didn't take that honor upon himself. Jesus, as the eternal God's, the second member of the Trinity, didn't assert that for himself, but he humbly received it. And really, humility is what characterized all of Jesus' human life in such a radical way. In fact, I just read the other day, there was a, maybe it was St. Augustine, but I can't recall. Probably, maybe not. But he said, if you want to know, this is a paraphrase, if you want to know what the first, second, and third qualities of a Christian should be, it's this. The first is humility. The second is humility, and the third is humility. And so and the reason that's really that humility and humble service should characterize a Christian life is because when you look at the life of Jesus, you see that in such a radical way. Jesus was humble. Jesus didn't exalt himself. Jesus didn't seek his own glory. Jesus didn't seek his own prominence. Jesus didn't use his divine power to serve himself or make his life better, but he became a servant. He washed feet, and he humbled himself even to the point of dying on a cross, a humiliating death of a criminal. Jesus was humble, and because he humbled himself, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name above all names. So Jesus was appointed by God. He was humble. And second, second and third, he sort of lumps these other two together, that Jesus was in solidarity with his people and that Jesus had sympathy for his people. We see this in verse 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, in the days of his humanity, in the days when he stepped into humanity and took up the full human condition, he's in solidarity with humanity. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus was in solidarity with his people. He understood real human life. Jesus had sympathy with his people. He understood real human weakness. And he does that and more. He understands real human life fully because he was fully human. He has great sympathy because he knew what it felt like to experience human weakness and human temptation and human trial and human suffering. And it gives a very vivid picture of Jesus' own suffering. He was truly human. He experienced human limitation, weakness, temptation, tears, sadness, suffering, hardship, and grief. He stepped into our skin. He walked in our shoes. He knows just what it's like to live as a human in this world, so he can deal gently with us as we struggle and suffer through this world. And in verse 7 and 8, as I said, it gives a pretty vivid description of Jesus' own suffering. And certainly, his whole life was a life of suffering. But in verse 7 and 8, it's a particularly vivid picture of it. And probably what it's a reference to is his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. The way it describes it, if you recall in the gospel accounts, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was preparing to go to the cross, sort of at the point of no turning back. And he was sort of weighing out what it really meant to go to the cross. And the descriptions say that he was greatly distressed and troubled, that his soul was sorrowful to the point of death, that he sweated drops of blood, and that he prayed that God would find some other way, that God would let this cup pass from him, that God would not give him another way of fulfilling his mission so that he would not have to face the cross. You see, when he asked for the cup to be passed from him, he was staring into the real meaning of what the cross was, the cup of God's wrath against human sin being poured out on him, the sinless one. So that's probably what it's describing, that acute experience of Jesus' suffering, that is sort of all the suffering of his life coming to a culmination in that point. And it says that he learned obedience through what he suffered and was made perfect. In verse 8 and 9, he learned obedience through what he suffered and was made perfect. Those are interesting things to say about Jesus, who was fully divine, right? Who is the Son of God. He says, when he says Jesus learned obedience, he's not saying that Jesus was at one time disobedient and sort of, changed from being disobedient to God to being obedient from God. And we know that because just last week in the passage, it affirms that Jesus was without sin. And it doesn't mean he went from being disobedient to being obedient. And when it says he was made perfect, it doesn't mean that he's at one point was imperfect and had defects and developed from imperfection to perfection as though there was a time he needed improvement. But being perfect means he was made complete in his humanity. That experience of suffering made him complete in his humanity. It made him fitting to be a high priest so that he could be in solidarity with us, because now he knew what it meant to suffer as a human in this life. And when it says that he learned obedience, it's not saying he was disobedient at one point, but that he learned what it meant to obey when obedience meant suffering and difficulty and cost and even death. He learned what it meant to obey in the conditions of this human life. You see, until this life, Jesus had always obeyed God, but it had always been easy. It had always been characterized by perfect joy. It had always coincided with pleasure. It had always led to nothing but God's reward and God's blessing. And so until this, Jesus had always obeyed God in heaven, but it had always been perfectly joyful obedience. It never involved suffering, and it never meant self-denial. It never meant pain. It never meant hardship. It never meant dying on a cross. So when it says Jesus learned obedience, it meant that he learned what it was like to obey God, not only when it was easy and joyful and delightful, but he learned what it meant to obey God even when it was hard and difficult and costly and painful. That's what it means that Jesus learned obedience. And that's an important thing. In fact, there's a very real sense in which we, in this life, haven't really obeyed God until we obey God in a similar way to how Jesus did, when it's costly and when it's painful and when it goes deeply against what we desire. There's a type of obedience that happens to coincide with what we desire. And then there's a type of obedience that goes right against what we desire. And that's the kind of obedience Jesus displayed in the garden. Because even though he said, "Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." That's real obedience. That's costly obedience. Our daughter sometimes loves to obey and sometimes hates it. If you have kids, you've seen this. She loves to obey when we say, "All right, eat your pancakes." She loves to obey when it's, you know, "All right, let's go play outside." Or, you know, she loves to obey when we say, "Eat your dessert." She has a harder time obeying when it cuts against her desires. She has a harder time obeying when we say, "All right, time for bed. Elise, eat your vegetables. Elise, stop giving the dog open mouth kisses. Elise, stop eating the dog food." There's a type of obedience that goes right, that sort of coincides with what we already desire. And so there's a sense in which it's almost not even obeying God. It's sort of obeying our own desires. But there's a type of obedience that cuts right against our own will. Cuts right against what we desire. And that's when obedience is really important. That's when it sort of really tests if you really obey God or if you just happen to obey God when it coincides with what you already want. And that's the kind of obedience that Jesus displayed. And I'm just going to mention three applications that we see. We're finally getting to the important part of the sermon. So hopefully the rest of it wasn't unhelpful. But Three applications. First, suffering is compatible with obedience. Second, suffering is compatible with sonship. Third, suffering is compatible with being heard. First, suffering is compatible with obedience. Often, we make an absolute link between suffering and disobedience, between a right course of action and pleasant consequences, and a wrong course of action and unpleasant consequences. And you know, there are very many times in life where that is true, but you cannot make an absolute link between those things because, though often that's the case, that's not absolutely or exclusively the case, and many times in life, it's the opposite that is true. Many times in life, it's disobedience that leads to ease and prosperity and pleasantness. And many times in life, it's obedience that leads to suffering. Read Psalm 73 as a great example of this, where people who mock and dishonor and ignore God are winning at life. And the psalmist who is honoring God and serving God and obeying him feels like he's losing at every turn. That's the way life is sometimes. And of course, we see that most clearly in the life of Jesus. Jesus obeyed God perfectly, yet he suffered. We often judge a right course of action by its consequence. Well, that decision turned out well, so that must have been from the Lord. I must have figured out the right thing to do there. Or, well, that turned out pretty badly, so we sort of second guess based on that. But that's not necessarily the case. That may be true sometimes, but we can't make an absolute link between those things. And we see in the context even of the book of Hebrews, the situation of the audience, that what was going on with them is that their obedience to Jesus had led to great suffering, and they were tempted now to sort of second guess that obedience and turn away from Christ because of that. Because they got into a position of suffering and thought, we've made a wrong turn. We've done the wrong thing. We've believed in vain. And they've been tempted to turn away, to stop obeying Christ, to stop believing in Christ because of that. But suffering is compatible with obedience. And so here we see the example of Jesus who persevered, who pressed on, who refused to turn back, even though his obedience and honoring of God meant suffering, but he endured. So as we look to his example and find his strength to do the same, we can endure in obedience even when it's costly and leads to suffering. So suffering is compatible with obedience. Second, suffering is compatible with sonship. Verse 8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Although Jesus was a son, he suffered. Jesus, being a son of God, did not exempt him from suffering. In fact, Jesus, being the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, the perfectly obedient Son of God, the Son of God that God looked upon numerous times during his life and affirmed, this is my Son whom I love, who I delight in, who I am well pleased with. Jesus, that Son, was not exempt from suffering. Sonship is not incompatible with suffering. And so guess what? Are you a son or a daughter of God? Don't think it means you're exempt from suffering in this life. And if Jesus as a son of God suffered, then we as sons and daughters of God will suffer in this life. But here's the good news in this. Jesus' experience of real suffering did not diminish his status as a son. Although he was a son, he suffered. He didn't cease to become a son. It did not call into question his status with God, and it did not diminish God's love for him as his son. When we suffer, we often think it means that our security, our status as God's children is called into question, or we often start to doubt God's love for us. But, we may not understand in this life while we suffer. We may not get a satisfying answer to the question of why, but what we do know is that God loves us. And that love for us is secure because we are his children. Even in moments of intense suffering, when it feels like we've been abandoned by God or forgotten by God, when it feels like God himself is torturing us, we can know that we are loved by God, and that is secure and stable. God still loves his children, and we can be confident of that. Suffering is compatible with obedience. Suffering is compatible with sonship. And finally, suffering is compatible with being heard. Verse 6, he was heard because of his reverence. He was heard. That's amazing, because if you think about his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know that his request was not answered. His request was not granted. He said, Father, it is possible. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But he drank the cup. He drank the cup of God's wrath. He went to the cross. Hebrews affirms that he was heard, but it's plain that his request was not granted. So, and that even though he was not spared from death, he was still delivered from it. God doesn't always grant our requests, but he always hears us. And he always answers our prayers in the right way. But sometimes his hearing of us and his answering our prayers in the right way does not spare us from suffering, just like it didn't spare Jesus from the cross. But it always accomplishes God's plan for us, just like God still accomplished his plan and raised Jesus from the dead. God always accomplishes his plan for us. He always answers our prayers in the right way, even though he doesn't always spare us from suffering. Jesus experienced the full range of human suffering. You know, if I were Jesus, if I were a fully divine human, if I had all power at my disposal, I would have used my divine power to ease my suffering in this life. The interesting thing about Jesus' life, as you read about his life in the Gospels, is that he never, not once, used his power, his divine power, to ease his own suffering. But he repeatedly used his divine power to ease the suffering of other people. He healed people. He freed people from being possessed by demons. He forgave people's sins. He had compassion on people. He did not use his divine power to lessen or ease his own experience of human suffering. In fact, there are even examples when he refused to use his divine power to ease his suffering. Even such a trivial example as when he refused to turn bread into stones when he was hungry in the desert. Even such a trivial way as he refused to use his own divine power to ease his hunger. Jesus never used his divine power to ease his own suffering in this life. That's an amazing thing. He didn't use one person puts it this way, he didn't use some divine escape that we do not have at our disposal. So at no point can we object that because he was the Son of God, it was different or easier for him. So he's complete solidarity and sympathy with us. He experienced the full range of human suffering. And so what that means is we should never doubt in this life that Jesus knows what it means to suffer. Never doubt that. And that gives us great comfort when we ourselves start to learn what it means to suffer. In fact, Jesus knows more than we do what it means to suffer. We were born into suffering. It's all we've known. Jesus entered into it from eternity of being in heaven in the fullness of God's presence with only knowing infinite pleasure and joy and satisfaction. We were born into it, but Jesus entered into it from a backdrop of total perfection and total lack of suffering. Jesus knew what it meant to experience perfect pleasure. And it's against that backdrop that he entered into suffering. So he knows what it means to suffer more than we do. And in fact, he suffered more significantly than we ever will. Because if we're a Christian, it says he became the source of salvation, of eternal salvation, because Jesus experienced the wrath of God in our place to save us. So that means if we're a Christian, Jesus experienced God's wrath for you. Fully. He paid it. He satisfied it. God emptied out the wrath that he would have for you onto Jesus. So that if you're a Christian, you can know that you will never experience God's wrath. So Jesus experienced suffering in an even deeper, more significant, more real, more acute way than we ever will. And so never doubt that Jesus knows what it means to suffer. So if you know what it means to cry, to shed tears in life, to obey in a way that leads to self-sacrifice or costliness or self-denial, if you know what it means to experience real pain in this life, then take great comfort in the fact that Jesus is your great high priest who walks with you in it, who walks with you through it and who sustains you and comforts you and weeps with you as you experience that. John Stott said, "There are such things as Christian tears. Too few of us have ever learned to weep them." Some of you have really suffered in life. Some others of you have walked through suffering with others whom you love. All of us should expect suffering in life, sooner or later. But don't lose heart, because Jesus wept, and Jesus weeps with us when we weep. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. We thank you for Jesus, our great high priest, who gives us great comfort, that even though he doesn't spare us from the hardships and the sufferings of this life, he walks with us through them, that we can know that Jesus knows what it means to suffer. And because of his example, we can be confident that you still love us, even when we suffer. And we can look to you and keep our eyes fixed on you and continue to serve you with perseverance and steadfastness, because we know that on the other side of suffering is glory and eternal rest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.